me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 14 this morning, the whole chapter. And if you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, we do have pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you and along the chairs in the back. And our passage this morning is found on page 1036. Over the last month, or maybe a little more now, we have been looking at what we have called the central section of the book of Revelation, chapters 12 to 14, that really reveals to us the heart of the conflict in the book of Revelation, that there is a great spiritual battle going on between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, between Satan and Christ, between the angels of God and the dragon, as he's presented in Revelation chapter 12. The reason why this battle on earth is going on, saints being persecuted for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, is because there is a darker, more ominous power that lies behind it, who is seeking to destroy both Christ and his church. So we see here the real picture, if you will, the heavenly picture, or the picture behind the scenes that indicates to us the reasons for the struggle of God's people on earth. And this morning, we come to the end of this central section. Actually, we're going to look at it in 2 weeks. This morning, we'll come back to it again next week. We're not dividing it up into halves or whatever separate sections. We're going to look at the whole chapter both weeks, but just from different angles. But we see this glorious and triumphant picture here in Revelation chapter 14. So hear God's word as I read it to you this morning. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this revelation that You give to us, this revelation of Christ, this revelation of Yourself. We pray today that as we reflect on the images, that we would know You better. We would see You in Your glorious majesty, that we would see You as the judge of all creation. And our God, we pray that Your saints would be encouraged, that those who don't know You might fear You and turn to You in faith and repentance. So, Father, be with us and write Your word on our hearts this morning, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I was a very young boy. I'm the youngest of six children, as many of you know, and some of my siblings are significantly older than I am. And when I was very young, some of my siblings were teenagers, and there was always the latest pop music playing in the home. And there was one song in particular that always made me laugh as a little boy. You may remember it. Some of you may remember it from when it first came out. Some of you may have heard it later. But the song was a song by Herman's Hermits. "I'm Enery the Eighth I Am. Enery the Eighth I Am, I Am." And the song actually, when it came out in the 60s, became the fastest selling song of all time to that point. Extremely popular. But really, all it is one chorus repeated three times. The same chorus repeated three times. And there's only one thing that changes. There are only certain set of words that change in the whole song. And they're the words that always made me laugh. And the words go like this: second verse, same as the first. So, "I'm entering the eighth I am," repeated this chorus over and over and over again. And that's kind of the extreme, but oftentimes that's the way choruses are used, aren't they? To repeat and to have a certain idea or a phrase embedded in our minds. Country music, of course, is very famous or infamous, perhaps, for its very predictable structure, typically verse, chorus, verse, chorus, interlude, chorus. Well over 50% of all country songs, I think. I've not done a study. Follow that basic pattern. And if you can come up with a memorable chorus, you can make a lot of money. Scripture often gives us choruses. Our hymnal gives us choruses. Most of our hymns and our hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, actually don't have choruses, but many do. And some of our most beloved hymns have wonderful choruses that embed certain ideas in our minds. "Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." One of those great hymns and great choruses. And can it be that chorus at the end, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We sing that at the end of all five verses. We could sing it constantly, couldn't we? Because it's a great truth of the Christian life. And we could go on and on, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Well, the book of Revelation, as we have seen, is filled with a certain kind of repetition. As I've shown in previous weeks, the structure of the book is not a kind of a linear structure from start to finish. I've tried to show you that really the book of Revelation has what we can call an onion kind of structure, where if you cut open an onion and you look on the inside, you see a series of concentric circles, scenes that are repeated, seven scenes, I believe, in the book of Revelation, that basically, in a sense, repeat the same story, but from a different perspective. But at the end of every one of those scenes, we hear a chorus, a repeated chorus. And the chorus is the chorus of the victory of Christ and the judgment of God on those who don't follow the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this theme over and over and over again in Revelation. The victory of Christ and God's judgment on unbelievers. And we see it here in really a more striking way than we've seen it yet in this great book. We are in this section, as I said earlier, of the war of the ages, where we've got the powers of darkness against the church. Satan has tried to destroy Christ. We saw that back in chapter 12. At his birth, a woman gives birth, and then Satan's fury is unleashed on that woman when he's unable to destroy Christ. In fact, Satan thought he had him at the cross, thought he had him. And Jesus is taken up into heaven. And really what Satan thought was a victory was really a victory for Christ and a victory for the church on the cross. But Satan vents his fury on God's people, as we've already seen. Jesus said the gates of hell, he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's a reminder to us that the church is set up in enemy territory. And so we're going to face the wrath and the opposition of the enemy. But this passage ultimately in the end is meant to give us encouragement as we see the final ultimate outcome of this great spiritual battle and great physical battle. We could say as well, in some ways on earth is primarily spiritual, but it has physical consequences, doesn't it? Great encouragement, but also in many ways, this chapter, and we're going to deal with this more fully next week, is really a reminder of our mission. A reminder of our mission. In this vision, I want us to look at three things this morning. We see a vision of heaven, we see a vision of hell, and we see a vision of harvest. A vision of heaven, a vision of hell, and a vision of harvest is what we see in Revelation chapter 14. This morning. So we come to verses 1 and following in Revelation 14. We meet again the 144,000. We saw this 144,000 several weeks ago, a few months ago, back in chapter 7. And here we see them again. And I'm not going to go over all of the details that we talked about that in that sermon on Revelation chapter 7. You can go back and listen to it online. But let me remind you of a few things. We saw that this 144,000 is really a mighty army. That's the way it's depicted here in 7 and again here in chapter 14. What does the number come from? 144,000, most likely 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 representing the tribes of Israel, 12 representing the apostles, 1,000 the number of completion. In other words, this 144,000 are the full people of God throughout the ages, all under the old covenant and under the new. And they are presented here in particular as an army. We've got military language. The numbering, as we saw back in chapter 7, 12,000 from various tribes, 144,000. When were people numbered? They were numbered to count their military strength, their military power. And so the language is military language. John here tells us in verse 4 of Revelation 14 that these have not defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. These follow the Lamb as their captain wherever he goes. The language here is the language of right out of the Old Testament of holy war, where those who were engaged in holy war were to be undefiled and were to be pure and set apart. John here in verse 4 is not denigrating the sacredness and the wonder and the goodness of human sexuality within marriage. That's not what he's denigrating. If you look down to verse 8, we read of Babylon the Great, who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And in the Old Testament, we often see that idolatry is presented as immorality or adultery. And that's the idea here. This 144,000 are those who have not followed the beast, but those who have been faithful in following the Lamb, their captain, their commander. They have been pure, standing firm in the truth and also standing firm in witness. This is, as we saw several weeks back, the church militant, as we sometimes call it, over against the church triumphant, the church on earth faithful in its proclamation of the gospel, over against the church triumphant in heaven. And we have this contrast in chapter 7. But interestingly here, now these 144,000 is presented where? They're presented as being in heaven. In other words, they have entered into glory. John tells us here that this 144,000 are on Mount Zion and they stand with the Lamb. And some commentators think that this is a reference to earthly Mount Zion or earthly Jerusalem. But I think that's a wrong interpretation. If you look at verse 3, we read that these were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And where have we seen those images before? The throne, the living creatures, the elders, they're all in heaven in the earlier visions of the book of Revelation. So what we have here is a picture of heavenly Zion. John is going to tell us in Revelation chapter 21 that the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And that's where these 144,000 are right now, before God's throne in heaven, and they are singing. And what is the singing like? Oh, how glorious it would be to hear the singing. You all are glorious when I stand up here and hear you singing, but this is even a little bit better. In verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Roar and loud thunder. The saints, as they sing, a glorious, glorious picture and a glorious sound. We're not quite there yet, are we? And maybe you're not quite there. You know, maybe you sang the hymn before, the Son of God goes forth to war, because you didn't want anybody else around you to hear.
Now, how you sing here may not be very much different from how you sing in heaven. I don't know. Your voice may not be any different. We get new bodies, but the Bible doesn't tell anything about new voices. And if you don't love singing out with your faulty voice now, I'm not sure you're going to be all that happy in heaven. I've sometimes in the past, I've told this to some of you, I've talked about our in years past, when I first came, I would sometimes use the word to an individual, never stated it publicly, refer to our congregation as somewhat vocally challenged. We've got things that deaden our sound, and prayerfully our new sanctuary will help us in this, and it's gotten much, much better, much, much better than in those early days. But someone actually once said to me, you know, you really sing out in when you're up in front leading, you really sing out. You must have a wonderful voice. That was the comment. I said, no, actually, I have a terrible voice. I said, the reason I sing out is because there's no place I'd rather be than right here. Singing with the saints in praise to God. Sing out. Like we will around the throne of heaven. You know, we will one day all sing like this. One, because our pride will be gone. And two, because we will be so caught up with the glory and beauty of God and the Lamb that we will sing with glorious majesty. Not only loud like thunder, not only it's like the roar of many waters, but also like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. A beautiful sound. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, writes, the voice has overpowering strength, but also heartbreaking sweetness. That's the picture here. And John tells us that they sing a new song. Do you notice that language? They sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, verse 3. And he tells us that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. We've seen this language in the past when the Bible talks about singing a new song. It is in response to some new victory that God has brought about, some new work of God in Scripture. And that's what these saints are singing, this new song, because they have been faithful unto the end. That's what verses 12 and 13 basically tell us. Here's a call for endurance of the saints who keep the commandments and their faith. And I heard a voice saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Those who are faithful are blessed resting from their labors. And they know now what it's like to sing in the presence of God. As Pastor Doug was teaching in Sunday school this morning, I had to rip off this illustration of an evangelist that he knew that one day wrote a letter to those who knew him and said, I've been to the doctor and I've got great news. I'm going home. I've received great news. I'm going home. And those who love God and those who love the Lamb, we're happy to serve during our time on this earth, but our longing is to be in the presence of God. That's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. A new song. We don't even know it yet. Because we're not there yet. But it's a time of great joy, a time of wonderful glory. But as we've already sung this morning, it also means that we must fight the war with the Son of God who goes forth. We sang this song, this great hymn, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood
His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. It's the one who bears the cross who follows the Son of God in glory. And what a glorious scene it is. 144,000 God's people worshiping before his throne. We have a great scene of heaven to encourage the saints. But secondly, we see hell. This is really the first time in the book of Revelation that hell is graphically depicted for us. But it clearly and graphically is depicted for us here in Revelation chapter 14. We've seen judgment, but not quite this description of hell. But as we come to verses 8 and following, we actually see six and following, we actually see three angels with messages. Verse 6, we see a message, a messenger or an angel who flies overhead with an eternal gospel, John tells us, to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. And he says, fear God, verse 7, and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This final call of judgment by the angel, worship him now. And then another angel we see in verse 8, a second one, cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made the nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality. This is actually the first time in the book of Revelation we see this name Babylon, the city Babylon, though we're going to come back to it later in the book of Revelation. In the first century, Babylon really was a code name for Rome, the Roman Empire. In fact, Peter writes at the end of 1 Peter, she who is in Babylon sends you greetings. Most likely writing there from Rome. But we also see this third angel in verse 9. Following the others. And he says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The book of Revelation, of course, is filled with imagery, but this imagery here fits descriptions elsewhere, not in apocalyptic literature. It fits the language that Jesus uses in the Gospels of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So the rich man is suffering the anguish of hell, the fires of hell, as it's described there. We also see a description of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, where we read that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will repay with affliction those who have afflicted his people. And he describes this affliction as eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Not one-time destruction, not being destroyed once for all eternity. But notice the imagery here from Revelation chapter 14. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That is imagery, but the imagery is meant to teach us something. There is smoke from fire only as long as there is something that is burning. Once it's consumed and it's gone, there's no more smoke. And the idea here is the torment of hell is forever and ever. no rest, day and night. Terrible punishment and torment for those who don't follow Christ. That's the depiction here in the New Testament. I was talking with a friend this week, and he was talking about a particular church that was right next door to a Jewish school. And one of the pastors was having conversations, youth pastor was having conversations with some of the children from this Jewish school, and after had developed a good relationship with them, and finally one of the kids actually said to this pastor, "So are you saying that if we don't believe in Jesus, we're going to hell for all eternity?" And the pastor said, "Yeah, that's what I've been trying to express to you." And this young Jewish boy said, "Now it makes sense to me. Now it makes sense to me." And he said, "Now it makes sense to me that Christians are so intent on doing evangelism. Because if eternal hell and eternal torment waits those who don't believe in Jesus, then you should be evangelizing. Isn't it amazing?" A 14, 15-year-old Jewish boy got it. "Now I know why you Christians evangelize." That's the picture here. We really have a choice. The beast mark on our head and on our forehead, or the name of God and of the Lamb written on our foreheads, as is depicted here in verse 1 of this chapter. We either belong to Christ and we follow Christ, or we follow the beast. Two choices. Who do you follow? Who do you worship this morning? This passage on judgment is a warning. It's a warning. That's what this section in Revelation 14 is all about. A warning to follow the Lamb and to be devoted to Him. Of course, we have the contrast that comes in verse 13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. And what does it say about them? They rest from their labors. Those who follow the beast, they have no rest day or night. Eternal torment forever and ever. We sung Psalm 2 this morning. That great messianic psalm that tells of the anointed one, or as we sang in our Psalter, the Messiah who is coming. Where does he reign? He now reigns in the psalm that God says on Mount Zion in heaven, on God's holy hill in heaven. But there is the call to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son while there is still time, because judgment is coming. And then the final section of this chapter describes the harvest for us. In the Old Testament, we see the harvest sometimes used as an imagery for judgment. Joel chapter 3 is one example of this. And most likely, scholars debate on this, but most likely, I believe what we really have depicted here are two judgments, two kinds of judgments. We see, first of all, one like a son of man in verse 14 is described, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle. And we read in verse 15, he's called to put in the sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. The Greek word that's used here is actually a word that literally means the harvest is dried. And what we probably have are two different harvests. There's a harvest of grain and a harvest of grapes.
This first harvest is a harvest of grain, probably of the wheat harvest, where this is a harvest where the wheat are gathered into God's storehouses. And a separation takes place between the wheat and the chaff. In other words, this first harvest is most likely the harvest of God's elect ones being gathered together at the second coming of Christ. But there's also a harvest of grapes. The grapes are gathered together and they're thrown into the, as verse 19 describes it, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress is trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. A river of blood. It's a gory image, but it's meant to show us the seriousness of God's judgment. The seriousness of God's judgment, the seriousness of God's punishment. And I'll ask you again this morning, are you ready? To use the question from Evangelism Explosion, if you were to die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? Is that something you'd say you're still working on? Are you ready for Christ to come again in power and glory? Where will your eternity be? What about the rest of you? And we'll come back to this next week. What does it reveal about you? John tells us in verse 13 that those who die in the Lord have their deeds follow them. They don't go before them. Our deeds don't go before us and say, God, here are my deeds, let me into heaven. They follow us. But they say something about us. What do your deeds say about you and your life? What we have here is a call to faithfulness. The faithful will enter rest and they will enter worship. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian pastor, one of those who attended the Westminster Assembly, was a faithful pastor in Scotland in a town, I believe it's pronounced Onwolf. And a wonderful pastor and writer and theologian, he loved his flock, and one who wasn't part of his congregation, but who would go regularly to listen to Rutherford, wrote this: I go to Onwell so often because though other ministers show me the majesty of God and the plague of my own heart, Mr. Samuel does both these things, but he also shows me, as no other minister ever does, the loveliness of Christ. And if you know Rutherford's writings, you know that that's the case. A faithful preacher of the gospel, a faithful writer. He suffered persecution. He was banished from his church for preaching the truth of God's word. He later was able to return and then was called by the church to teach theology at St. Mary's College in St. Andrews. But then again, later was deposed for something that he wrote. He faced possible death for treason, actually, but actually died before he got to trial. A wonderful hymn in our hymnal, The Sands of Time are Sinking, written by Anne Cousin, based on the writings of Rutherford, uses much language that comes out of the book of Revelation. One of the four verses that are in our hymnal refers, for instance, to the Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And one of the 19 verses of the original hymn actually adequately portrays something that Rutherford said right near the end of his life, when they called him to stand before the assembly to face trial. The verse goes like this: "They've summoned me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My kingly king at his white throne, my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That's the hope of the church. It's the reality of those who faithfully follow our God and faithfully follow the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him today, let me encourage you, let me call on you to put your trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious inheritance that awaits your people. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us a zeal for those who don't now know you, that they may escape the torments of hell and know the glory of your presence, the glory of Emmanuel's land. And our God, we ask that you would help us to be faithful, faithful in life, faithful in witness, not those who defile ourselves with the anti-Christian system of the world, but who walk humbly and faithfully with you, keeping our eyes on the prize. We give you praise and thanks and ask for your grace this day to walk with you through Christ our Lord. Amen.